Well, the series is entitled Followers of the Lord Jesus, and this morning we are looking at who is Jesus to you. And I have preached this sermon already in our evening service, and so I thought that it fits in very well with our currencies of what we are going to be looking at. And so I have preached it before, but I've kind of like reworked it and added in a little bit of extra stuff. So if you've been to our evening service, some of this might be a little bit familiar to you, and so you might know all the answers. So, all right, so followers of our Lord Jesus, as I said, looking at that passage in Luke chapter 9. But before we jump in, life is full of lots of questions, isn't it? Now, I'll Google some of the top questions that people have either searched on or clicked on. Obviously on the internet. And the results are actually quite interesting. You know, some of the questions are you happy? What is love? What is the meaning of life? The other question is, does money really buy happiness? Maybe it does, just for a short while, hey? And what is my worst fear? What is the purpose in life? Who are my friends? And then why do spouses divorce? Some very interesting questions. So as I say, these are just some of the top questions that came up. But what I found most interesting on top of that list was actually the question, who is God? And I think that is quite telling, very interesting. And so we will ask and we will be asked some very important questions in life. And how we answer, how we respond to those questions will have a dramatic impact on the rest of our lives. The question like, will you marry me? It's a very important question. Do you know your spouse well enough to be happy enough for the rest of your life? Will you be my friend? Choose your friends wisely. Do you want to buy my Land Rover? There to also choose your cars very wisely. Should we get a puppy? Maybe not, especially if it is a Yorkshire Terrier cross with a, what is it? Oh, a Chihuahua. Worst dog in the world. Or the question, would you like to invest your money in our new bank? It's called VBS Mutual Bank. And our motto is, we'll treat your money like it's ours. So life will throw us a whole load of important questions. And as we know, depending on how we respond to those questions, they will either have a positive influence on our lives or they'll have the potential of bringing ongoing misery. And so in our passage for this morning, we see that Jesus asks his disciples two questions. Who do the people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And let us be honest, right at the outset of the sermon, is that this is the most important question that we will actually ever be asked. Who is Jesus to you? Because your answer to that question then is going to have eternal consequences to it. It comes with everlasting results. So, Luke, as we know, a doctor, and in his brilliance, he's been drawing Theophilus, who he wrote this account for. So he's been drawing Theophilus, and as well as all the extended audience, even you and myself, he's been drawing us towards this inevitable question, who is Jesus? Or more accurately, who do you believe Jesus to be? And so through his gospel account, he's been providing all the angelic testimonies, all their messages, and as well as prophetic fulfillment. And then obviously all of the eyewitness testimonies and as well as all the accounts that have been validating all the claims as to who Jesus has said he was and is. He has put together a wonderful collection of evidence in regards to who Jesus is. And as I said, he's been drawing us to this ultimate question, who is Jesus? Already back at chapter 7 in verse 49, and there the context was this woman who was a sinner, was in Jesus' presence. Remember, they were it was one of the Pharisees' home, and they were having a meal there, and then the sinful woman comes up and then anoints Jesus' feet and cries over his feet and wipes his feet with her hair, and Jesus responds by forgiving her sins. And they respond, and it says, those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then carrying on then in chapter 8 and verse 24, and here the context was when they were on the Sea of Galilee and there was this hectic storm And there was the waves and there was the wind, and they knew that they were just about to die. And so that's the context. And so, and then they went and they woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and they marveled, and they said to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Who is this?" Could you imagine in that moment? There was that terror of that storm, and then all of a sudden there's this absolute still, and there's this terror of who is in their presence. Who is this? And then chapter 9, verse 9. And here, to the context, is that Jesus sent out his apostles, and he gave them authority to go out and preach, and as well as to heal, to cast out demons, and even raise the dead. And so they spent probably weeks, even a month, out ministering in various towns and cities. And what happens is Herod hears about this. And then, as I said, chapter 9, verse 9, Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. Who is this? And what we see is that Luke is putting together all the evidence that shows us that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity who has come in human flesh, because it is God alone who has the power, the authority, and the right to forgive sin. Only God could have such control over his creation. You know, subduing that raging wind and that sea, just at the sound of his voice. And only God has the creative power just to keep on creating more and more food after feeding the thousands. Only God can do something like that, making more and more food to feed the multitudes, to feed thousands. But then not only to satisfy them, but also to have leftovers. And so the evidence is mounting. And so Jesus asks his disciples, firstly, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Who do the crowds say that I am? And here we're looking at verses 18 and 19. And so Luke chooses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to put his question in here, just after the feeding of the multitude. But when we have a quick look at the other gospel accounts, there's actually a whole lot more ministry that actually happens between the feeding and this question. When we have a look at both Matthew and Mark, we see that Jesus walks on water. He intended to pass them by. And that's a very special phrase. He wanted to pass them by. In other words, he just didn't want to bypass them. He wanted to show them his glory. It's that same phrase that from Moses, wanting to see the presence of God. And so God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and he passes him by. And Moses can only see the after effect, the shadow of God's glory. And so there too, Jesus wants to pass him. He wants to show them his glory. But also what happens there is the mass healings in Gennesaret. There is the teachings and the challenging of the elders and all of their traditions. There is out the ministry out in Tyre and Sidon and the Decapolis. And as well as another feeding episode where Jesus feeds 4,000 plus people. And then obviously then he makes his way back to Bethsaida and he heals a man who is blind. And this is the only time when Jesus actually heals somebody in two stages. He heals him and he can see partially, and then he heals him again and then he can see clearly. And we're going to see what the symbolism is in that. And so this question comes at a critical time in Jesus' life and in his ministry. 2.5 years now into his ministry. And so he's winding up his time now in the Galilee region, and now he's going to make his way back up to Jerusalem. And as we see from Jesus' prophetic words, that things are not going to go that well when he goes to Jerusalem. And there he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And now, because of these dramatic circumstances that are going to be happening to Jesus as well as to his apostles, it's vital that they themselves have a firm understanding in regards to who he is. And so Jesus preps them. He gets them thinking. And so he does this first of all by asking them the question, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And so Jesus wants to know from them, from the disciples, what they've been hearing from the people. And so we must remember that it's, yes, 2 years of power ministry. And obviously dynamic, direct, authoritative teaching from the mouth of God himself. And they've had firsthand to the exposure of Jesus, all that he's capable of doing, and as well as the crowds. and seeing them just pressing in on the Lord Jesus. And the apostles themselves also having the opportunity to minister, them being sent out, them healing the sick, casting out demons, even raising the dead. And so they had witnessed and experienced the ministry of Jesus. And they've also witnessed the response and heard the thoughts of the crowds, all of their joys, all of their hopes, all of their thoughts in regards to Jesus. And so what is the opinion then of the crowd? What do they think of Jesus? And so Jesus' disciples answered, some have been saying John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that you are one of the prophets of old that has risen. So the truth is that the crowds did see something very, very special in the Lord Jesus, even often experiencing it firsthand themselves. And there was the absolute no way to doubt the innumerable amount of miracles and signs and wonders that he had performed. Nobody in history is like you. It was dramatic what was going on. Thousands and thousands of people following after him. So Jesus wasn't just some kind of traveling magician or trickster. He was the genuine thing. Because real power flowed out of him. A type of power that could only come from heaven. A power that was reversing and driving back all the devastating and debilitating effects of sin. He was exposing the demonic, healing the sick, raising or releasing the oppressed, and raising the dead. And so this was divine, supernatural power. And yet even though they saw real power, they would not see Jesus for who he really was. And so some saw him as some type of supernatural manifestation of the beheaded John the Baptist. And you must just say, you know, how bizarre and superstitious is that? And it makes you wonder how they could even come up with that kind of a conclusion. You know, some saw him as Elijah. And probably here they got it from Micah 5 and verse 5. Look, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will encourage fathers and their children to return to me so that I will not come and strike the earth with judgment. And others saw Jesus as maybe being another raised prophet from the dead. Or maybe just a prophet. Or maybe just a man of God. But not the God-man. He was just a good teacher. A man of incredible morals, a kind man, a gentleman, a sage, a physician, an all-round good guy. And so then that is the conclusion of the crowds. That's all they could come up with. And so not only is this a sad observation, it's also not good enough, is it? It's not good enough. Because with all the evidence that has been presented, it demands a greater verdict. Maybe you've read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. This is a quotation from it. And he says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Now, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. All the evidence he provided, everything he said, showed who he really, really was. And so whether people were unable to see past his humanity, or whether they were unwilling to look past their own humanistic, fleshly, selfish desires, it all comes down to the hardness of their heart. And Jesus himself tells us why the people keep on rejecting him in John chapter 12, verse 35. And Jesus replied, the light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness may not overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. And while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. And when Jesus had said these things, he went away and he hid himself from them. Although Jesus had performed so many miraculous signs before them, they still refused to believe in him, so that the word of the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled. He said, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn to me, and I would heal them." And so Isaiah said these things because he saw Christ's glory and spoke about him. Nevertheless, among the rulers, many of them believed in him. Many of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess Jesus to be the Christ, and so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. And so many in the crowd would not believe in Jesus because they loved darkness more than they loved light. Sadly, man loves himself and his sin more than he loves God and his ways. Man loves the praise and acceptance of man more than he does the praise and the glory of God. And so man prefers the opinion of man rather than the opinion of God. Now, because of man's willful rejection of God, there comes a time when God gives them what they desire the most. Note, God gives them what they desire the most. He gives them a life without him. He gives them an eternity without him. And so when man continuously rejects Jesus, eventually he will hide himself from them. And in doing so, he brings judgment on them, blinding them and hardening them and handing them over to the desires of their heart and to the consequences of their choice. And the reality is that they could not believe is because they would not believe. It rests on them. For some, the price was too high, for they loved the praise from man more than the praise from God. And so people will not give up their lifestyle, their independence, their sinful desires, their kingship over their own lives. And they end up paying the greatest cost of all, an eternal cost. Who do the crowds say that I am? Next, who does Peter say that Jesus is? Here we have a look at verse 20. And so the disciples, they have told Jesus what the general populace think about him. But now Jesus gives them an opportunity to search their own hearts. You know, what are their thoughts? What is their verdict on who Jesus is? And so he asks, who do you say that I am? And it's Peter who responds. And he says, the Christ of God. You are the Christ of God. And so they too have seen all the evidence. They've been in close proximity to Jesus. They've heard his teachings. They've come to a conclusion that Jesus is the Christ of God. And that word Christ, as we know, is not Jesus' surname, as some think that it is. But it's a title. Christ is a title. Christ means God's anointed one, God's anointed Savior. So what's it? Messiah and Christ mean the same. Christ is the Greek word, Messiah is the Hebrew word. And so Peter's words of choice are quite revealing. And so you are the Christ of God. In other words, you are God's chosen Messiah. God's chosen Messiah. You're the one that God has appointed to be the Savior of his people. And if so, then it is God who determines how man is saved and also what they need to be saved from. And so they are saved from the judgment of their sin, and the only means for their salvation and escaping judgment is through the sacrificial death, through the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, through him being our propitiation, through him absorbing all of God's wrath on our behalf, for him being our substitute, for us placing our faith in him. And so this is a very important point to grasp, because man doesn't get to choose or to determine his means of salvation. We don't get to choose. We don't get to choose the standards that we are to meet. And we don't get to choose what makes us acceptable to God. He gets to choose. And the only thing that makes us acceptable to God is Christ himself, his righteousness. You see, God's the offended party, so he decides. And that is why Jesus is God's best means for your salvation and mine. And so the disciples, they get it right. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah, God's chosen Savior. And so Jesus himself confirms this. He says in Matthew chapter 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "You are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." You've got it right. You've got it right. And so Jesus is their Christ. He is their Messiah. But now Jesus needs to tell them what type of a Messiah, what type of a Savior he really is. Because as we know, all of Israel is expecting a mighty military Messiah. This descendant of King David, a God-empowered warrior who would slay all of their enemies. But then also, you reunite all of God's people from every corner of the earth. And then set up his unassailable throne in Jerusalem. And God will reign on the earth with his people. And so they got part of the picture. Yes. They got the broad picture. But they don't know how all the finer details fit in. And I think that's why we have that miracle in two stages in Mark's gospel. He's healed, but he sees partially. Because straight after that healing, we have Peter's confession. And I think it tells us something. The disciples see, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but they see partially. And then Jesus heals the guy a second time, and he sees clearly. And now Jesus is going to show them clearly who he is. You get it? It's beautiful. So from here on, Jesus will tell them the kind of Savior that he is. And to their surprise, he's not what they expect or want. Because when we have a look at Mark's account, you know, Peter confesses, "Yes, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Yes, you got it right." And then Jesus says, "But I'm also going to die." And then remember, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. And then Jesus sees the other disciples, and then he rebukes Peter and says, "You know, get behind me, Satan. You had the things of man at heart and not the things of God." They want a military Messiah, not the things of God. So Jesus is a suffering servant, a martyr Messiah, a crucified Christ. So even though the disciples, they don't grasp this beautiful truth now, hardly anybody did, but they eventually will. They eventually will. And so Jesus' question is meant for them, yes, to identify him as their Messiah, but also to identify why they actually need him. What's their greatest need that he needs to take care of in them? Leads us into our next point. Who do you say that Jesus is? And it's an obvious question. It's unavoidable. Because Jesus, through his word, also poses the same question to you and to me. Who do you say that I am? And after you've looked at all the evidence in God's word, Jesus is asking you, am I your king? Am I your savior? Am I your forgiver? Am I your sustainer? Am I your provider? Am I your God? Am I your creator? Am I your deliverer, your enabler, your strength, your source of hope, your source of joy, your source of love, your source of forgiveness? Who am I to you? But Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? He says it's not only about giving the right answer, because we can give the right answer. You know, even the demons can give the right answer. They believe who Jesus is, but they tremble at him. So it's not only about giving the right answer, it's about knowing the right answer, believing the right answer, and trusting in the right answer. Believing that Jesus is God's chosen Messiah, that he is your king, and that we need him. That we are sinners who have repented, who have submitted and surrendered to his redeeming lordship and his love. But it is right that Jesus should also have the last say, shouldn't he? Jesus should have the last words in the closing point of our sermon for today. You know, we've heard what the people have to say about Jesus, what Peter has to say about Jesus. We even have our own thoughts about who Jesus is. But what would Jesus have to say about us? Who does Jesus say that we are? And so that's our final point for this morning. So when we have a look at those closing verses, 21 and 22, Jesus' response to Peter's confession, When we have a look at that confession, it actually tells us something about ourselves, doesn't it? Those verses again. And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the Thursday be raised. And so Jesus' response to his disciples poses us with the question, why? Why must Jesus suffer many things? Why must he be rejected? Why must he be killed? And why must he rise again on the third day? And then when we venture to answer that question, we realize that Jesus must suffer because of us. He must suffer because of us. It's because of who we are. It's because we are the ones who need a Savior. We are the ones who need a substitute. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It goes back to the garden, eat of the fruit, and you shall surely die. Does he leave us in our sin? No. Not only does he come to seek and to save, but he comes to take our place. And so Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, it is a time for us to be reminded that we are very bad people. We are very bad people who have done very bad things and caused bad things to happen, especially for our trying God. This is who we are, sinners, who have fallen far short of the glory of God. But you see, in that same breath, Jesus tells us something more about us, that even though we are very bad people, we are loved by a very, very good God. Why must he suffer? Because I want to save you. Because I love you. Think about it. When Jesus chose to come into this world to take on human flesh and to lay aside his glory, to become a servant and then to bear the scourging, the mocking, the nails, the thorns, the cross, and to come under the Father's wrath, he says, it's not that we were worth dying for. There was nothing in us that should have caused Jesus to lay his loving eyes on us or even open up his everlasting arms to welcome, to beckon us in. Nothing. Nothing good. Only bad. Because we were corrupt. We were defiled. We were defined. We were repulsive. We were and still are sometimes a stiff-necked people. And so Paul picks up this truth, doesn't he? Romans chapter 5, 6 to 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for us, for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And so we are described as people who were helpless. We were hostile, we were haters of God, and we were hell-bent on living life our way. And the word helpless is the same word used for the paralytic. You know, a person who is completely incapacitated and unable to do anything for himself. And that is where who we were in our sin, incapacitated by its power. Blinded and lulled into a lust for the liberated life. In other words, living life our own way. A life of free of any obligation towards God. And so we were sinners, fleeing him, hating his ways, and falling short of his standards. And instead of loving God with all of our being, we rebelled against him with all of our being. In fact, we were hostile towards him. In our lives, they were a personal statement of resentment against God, even though we didn't even think so. We rebelled against his authority. And so Jesus tells us who we were, helpless sinners, hateful enemies, ungodly rebels. But in that same breath, he tells us something amazing, that is exactly who he came to save. That's exactly who he came to save, you and me. Even the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And so Jesus' statement that he needs to suffer, what does it? It confronts our sin. And that's the reality of the gospel. It's confrontational because Jesus is confrontational. But he does so in the most bold but also gentle way possible. He's both our lamb that was slain, but he's also the Lion of Judah. He loves us, saves us, but doesn't leave us where we are at. And so the truth of God's word, the truth of Jesus' word, should always be confronting us, but then also comforting us. It should also always be conforming us, but also consoling us, challenging us, but also calming us, chastising us, but also cheering us on. And so we are immeasurably loved. Please understand that this morning. We are immeasurably loved. His love for ours, so we could be saved. And so Jesus takes his perverse and merciless enemies, and he makes them his friends, his brothers, his sisters. And so Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, yes, it's a time for us to contemplate the magnitude, but then also the awful weight of our sin. But it's also time to wonder about and stand in awe of and be in praise towards God and rejoice in him for his immense love towards us. And so Christ, crucified, crushed for us, what should be our rightful response to such amazing love? Yes, we're going to partake in the Lord's table now, but what we're also going to do is we're going to come back to the passage next week and see how we should be responding, how we should deny ourselves, bear up our cross, and follow the Lord Jesus. We'll have a look at that next week. Let's come now to a time of communion. And remember what the Lord has done for us. Let me pray quickly, and then I'm going to ask the stewards just to come up and to disperse the elements for us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, after hearing your word this morning, and Lord, I pray that you are able to speak beyond the preacher, and that your living word, which is active and alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, would pierce our own hearts and our minds. That you would give us not only a deeper understanding, but a deeper love and awe for who you are. Who is this God that would die for such miserable creatures? That even once they are saved, they still linger in the shadows. Such amazing love. And Father, as we partake around your Son's table, may it just be once again a wonderful reflection of an immeasurable gift, a gift where God himself is willing to lay down his own life for ours. May we have a rightful response in our heart, in our mind, in our lives. May we live more and more for you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.